Well, in recent weeks, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've seen how all of the things in this world are all at God's behest, and they're all for the purpose of frustrating Satan's purpose. They're to frustrate. You know, people think things are out of control. They're not. God's doing it. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is opening the seals of the book. He's doing it. He's doing it. The angels are blowing the trumpets at his behest. So all these things that happen are happening because God is doing it. And he's doing it to frustrate the purposes of Satan. What's his purpose? The purpose of Satan is to establish his unrivaled sovereignty over this created world. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the temptation, "If you will only bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things." He presumed that he ruled over everything. He presumed he did. And he battles constantly. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom will come. God's kingdom of absolute unrivaled sovereignty will come. And we saw last time in chapter 11 what I called an overview of the end of all things. An overview of it. And it came, it ended up with a kingdom of unchallenged sovereignty. And the following chapters, chapters 12 to 19 or thereabouts, provide the detail. Remember what Revelation 1 verse 1 said. It said this: it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. That's why it's in signs and symbols. He signified it. It's in symbols, symbolic language. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we start the fourth vision. Remember I told you right at the start, there are seven visions throughout this book. They're of God's dealings throughout the history of creation. And the fourth vision starts in chapter 12 and runs through to the end of chapter 14. And it focuses, see, they're from a slightly different perspective. They're the same thing, but a different perspective. And this one focuses on the animosity, the warfare that there is between, on the one hand, Christ and his church, and on the other hand, Satan and the world and world government and false religion. This book, remember, this book was written 1,900 years ago. You know, as we've been looking through it, I don't know about you, I knew it, I've read it several times, but just as we've been delving into it deeply, I've been staggered as how relevant it is to today, to what we see today, written all that time ago. It's for our, like all the scriptures, they're written for our learning and for our comfort. And we know the end result of all things. Now in chapter 12, God, remember what I said, I've always said this. What's the purpose of the scriptures? It's God telling his people about salvation. That's what it is. It's not God teaching the world how to live, not at all. The Bible isn't God telling the world how to live, though definitely in the Bible is the law of God writ clear and large, so that the world is left without excuse. But the primary purpose of the scriptures is God telling his people how he accomplishes salvation. And chapter 12 shows his people, God shows his people the conflict that there is all the way from the fall in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment between God and Satan. And the war is about unrivaled supremacy over the kingdom that God created. If you pay attention to these words, with the Holy Spirit's enabling, you'll see what has been going on and you'll learn to trust God more, because everything he says is so obviously true. Now, an overview of chapter 12. First of all, it's in three parts. Chapter 12 is in three parts. Just look at it with me. Verses 1 to 6 is one part. This is the great wonders in heaven. And it finishes up with the woman fleeing into the wilderness. Then we've got verses 7 to 12, which is the war in heaven. And then verses 13 to the end is the persecution of the woman. And we're going to just do the first two of those this week, verses 1 to 12. That's all we've got time for. And even then we might have a bit of a struggle. But that's what we're going to look at this week. In a way, do you know how novels or movies, you sometimes don't quite know where you are, because what they're doing is they're showing you a scene from that perspective. And then there's a flashback. So you see a scene, and then there's a flashback to what it was like 30 or 40 years ago, which led to... And then it comes back to it. Do you know, it's that kind of thing. Chapter 12 is different perspectives on the same thing. What we see is Lucifer's uprising, challenging God's rule and sovereignty, seeking to take over God's creation, seeking to enthrall and bring in subjection God's viceroy. I told you what viceroy means. Vice king, from the French. Le roi, the king. Viceroy, vice king. Right? And he's trying to enthrall him. And who was God's viceroy over creation in the Garden of Eden? It was Adam, the first man. The man God created. And he's fighting. Satan is fighting to stop God's Redeemer. The one who alone qualifies. See, a kingdom is not a kingdom if it doesn't have citizens. Is that right? The only reason Britain is a kingdom is because it's got citizens. The only reason France is a kingdom is because it's got citizens. Germany, and likewise. No, God's kingdom is only a kingdom because it has citizens. Who are its citizens? Well, there's all the angels, but there's the people, the men and women that God has chosen in Christ to redeem. But he can't have them in his kingdom unless they are perfect. Unless they are absolutely pure. And we're not, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can he do? He must redeem them. He must pay the price. He must pay the sin debt for their sins to qualify them to be citizens. And Satan's purpose is to stop that one from coming. To stop him accomplishing his purposes. Satan at the same time is challenging the legality of the glorification of Old Testament saints. You know when Enoch lived and walked, was Enoch a sinner? Yes, of course he was. Enoch was a sinner. Abel was a sinner, murdered by his brother Cain. When he died, where did Abel go? God took him to heaven. Where did Enoch go? God took him to heaven without dying. Where did Noah go? God took him to heaven. Where did Abraham go? God took him to heaven. And Satan's going, they shouldn't be there. They've got no right to be there. They're sinners. Look, look, you call for absolute help. They're not. They are not fit to be there. And he accuses the brethren. He accuses the Old Testament saints that they shouldn't be in heaven because they're sinners. And he persecutes the New Testament church, striving to wash it. The church is in a wilderness. In a sense, we're in a wilderness, aren't we? We're in a wilderness that is separate from the world. Satan strives to wash. We've seen these tremendous floods in the north of England. You see that water, how it washed that building away over that river. Just wash. Satan is trying to wash the church, the true church, into conformity with the world around it. So that's an overview. Now then, let's look. First six verses. The woman and the dragon. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. The woman and the dragon. A wonder, the better word, is a sign. I saw a sign in heaven, a sign. And the woman, without developing the argument and proving it from every angle, I'm just going to tell you, the woman is the church. The woman in this vision, the woman symbolises the church of God, the people of God, the elect of God in the world. The woman is the church. The woman is the, what's the church? It's the body of Christ. He is the head and the church is the body. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Talking about the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, the bride of the beloved. It's the church. It's the church. And all sorts of references, you can look them up for yourself. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. They're all talking about a woman. A woman. And it's speaking of the people of God. And the one that really seals it is Ephesians chapter 5. You know when Paul is talking in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, to redeem it, to purify it. And wives, obey your husbands in all things. You know, when Paul is talking about that, he says at the end, but I speak of Christ and the church. The marriage union, husband and wife, is a picture of Christ and his church and his bride, husbands and wives. And look what she's got on her head. Upon her head, in verse 1, a crown of 12 stars. 12 is the number of the church in this world. Remember, 12 apostles, 12 Old Testament patriarchs. The two of them together make 24 elders around the throne in glory. But on the earth, 12 of them. It's the church. The woman is the church. The church in the world. The elect of God. But look in verse 2. She's weak. She's in a weak, vulnerable position. I think all of the ladies here have had babies at one time or another, right? And you would be able to tell us better than anybody else that in the moment when you knew that your baby was going to be born in the next few days, you felt pretty vulnerable. You felt pretty helpless. You felt like, if something happens now, there's nothing I can do about it because this situation, this baby's going to be born. This woman in this vision is pregnant. She's with child. And she's crying. And her birth pains, her contractions are there. She's travailing in birth. And she's pained to be delivered. She's going to be delivered. She's weak and she's vulnerable. And she's bringing a child into the world. She's bringing a child into the world. Look, verse 5. She brought forth a man-child. She brought forth a man. Who is this man-child that she's bringing forth? Who is it? Who's the baby she's bringing forth? Look, it says, he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I'll tell you who it is. Psalm 2, verse 9, speaking of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27 talks about Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Here in this chapter, verse 5, he rules with a rod of iron. In chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 15, he rules with a rod of iron. This child that the woman is bringing forth is Christ. Christ is coming from the people of God in the world. That's where Christ came from. Do you know why it was so important for the Old Testament line of faith to be preserved? How God did so much to preserve the Old Testament line of faith. You know, Abel, Seth, right the way down, Enoch, Noah, I'm missing lots out, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way down through the generation. Why was it so important? Of which line did Jesus come? Born of the line of David, wasn't he? The lion of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem. He had to come, didn't he? In the town of David. He was born in the city of David. It's all there because he had to come from the people of God. The line of true faith. That's where he had to come from. So this is picturing the Old Testament church. The woman is not just the church, but specifically in these six verses, it's picturing the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church, which is bringing forth the Christ child, who in the Old Testament hadn't yet come. It's the spiritual line. You know, when Cain murdered Abel, then Eve bore again, and she bore a son called Seth, and in him was the godly line perpetuated. And so it went on. The promised seed of the woman would come to crush Satan's head. You know, when the fall came, God said in Genesis 3:15, He said to the woman and to Satan, he said that she would bear a seed and that that seed would crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. What's he talking about? Christ, coming of the woman. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the red dragon. The red dragon. There appeared a wonder in heaven, great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. You know, people that completely miss the point of this, they try and draw pictures of it. They try and make works of art of it. Nobody's ever succeeded with this. You look at it, 7 heads, 10 horns. Maybe one of the heads has got 3 horns on it, and the others have only got one. Hold on a minute, how many crowns? 7 crowns upon his... And you know, it gets so confused. What's it talking about? It's talking about 7 as perfection, but 10 is an earthly, a created view of completeness, of perfection. So it's the devil's view of perfection. Someone who thinks he's perfect in his own right, and he's warlike. He's a red dragon. Do you remember the red horse? The red horse was the horse of war. The horse that was bringing human conflict. He's warlike. He's got 7 heads, his idea of perfection. He's got 10 horns, complete earthly power. Horns in scripture are power. Horns are symbols of power. And crowns, symbolising his rule in this earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 verse 2. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And as he comes down out of heaven, his tail, verse 4, draws a third part of the stars of heaven. That's not talking about literal stars. That's talking about his fall in rebellion against God, dragging down a third, symbolical, not exact, a third of the angels of heaven became demonic beings subject to Satan with his rebellion. This is Satan. How do we know it's him? Look at verse 9. The great dragon was cast out. Who is it? Who is it? That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He heard the promise of the seed. He was there. He heard God say, the seed will come and crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel. He heard that promise of the seed coming. He didn't know how, but he must stop that seed from coming. Or at least he must kill the seed as soon as he came. And he stands before the woman. Look at that. Verse 4, and the dragon, second half of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. You imagine this woman in a situation of great vulnerability, and there's a horrible great big red dragon standing before her. And his objective is to devour, to kill, to destroy this baby that she's bearing. Why? Because he doesn't want that seed to come. Because if that seed comes, he knows that that seed will ruin him, will crush his head. So he's watching and waiting and scheming the destruction of the seed. Eve, when Eve bore the first man, who was it? It was Cain. That was her firstborn, was Cain. She called him acquired. That's what Cain means. I have got a man from the Lord. God said, I'll send you a seed. And she bore a son. And she called him the son that God gave me. I've got a seed from God. Acquired man. But as he grew, Adam and Eve saw that he was a godless man. That he didn't know God. And Satan then prompted Cain to kill his brother, who was a godly seed. For Abel brought a sacrifice, brought an offering to God. What did Abel's offering speak of? It spoke of Christ. And God smelt a sweet-smelling savour. And God was happy. And God was pleased because it satisfied his justice. And on the basis of that, Cain, in envy and anger, killed his brother. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for justice. So Satan prompted Cain to kill Abel. And Satan tries then, after that, to do all sorts of things to stop the seed coming. You know what it says before the flood? It says, the sons of God married the daughters of men. Do you know what that means? It means this. The godly line of those who had faith in Christ and looked to his coming were getting mingled with the daughters of people like Cain, who were godless. And in that mingling, there was a dilution of the truth. And there was a compromise of the truth, as there always is, as there always will be. This is why God tells his people, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He tried to intermingle them. Satan always tries to intermingle the church with the world. You look what's happening in the church today, the so-called church. What's its problem? Places that even 40 years ago stood firm and solid for the truth of God and his grace are today compromised with the thinking of the world. Why? Because Satan has deluded them. He's washed them from the wilderness into mixing with the world. Because, you know, we'll get more people in. And if we get more people in, we'll have more money. And we'll be able to pay our pastor. And we'll be able to do all these other things. And oh, won't that be a good thing? Isn't that what God wants us to do? No, it's not. God wants us to preach the truth and stick to the truth. Even if we're the last one left, we stick to the truth and we don't compromise it. So it goes on. The flood comes. Why? Because God sent the flood to sweep away that generation that was mingled, and he saved one man and his family, Noah and his family. Eight of them in all. How many of us are here this morning? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. 10 of us. Do you know in Noah's Ark, without you two boys here, that's all the people that there were in Noah's Ark. That's it. That's all there was. Eight. Just eight. Noah just had his eight. You know, oh, we must have a much bigger church. I once heard a poem, a really good poem. Remember, I remember Gary Shepherd reading it out years ago. And it was about all these super churches and how wonderful they are. But he just kept coming back. But Noah just had his eight. Just had his eight. That was all there was left. Yeah. So then the flood comes and the Tower of Babel comes. And at the Tower of Babel, Satan tries to strengthen his kingdom against the seed of the woman. And then Abraham comes along. Did Abraham think his only Isaac? You know, it doesn't say his only son, Isaac. Son is in italics. It's his only Isaac. It's the one he was expecting. In Isaac shall your seed be called. In Isaac. Did he think his only Isaac was the seed who would come to redeem? I think he did, because when God told him to take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, Abraham thought, this is it. This is it. He's going to do it here. He's going to redeem his people here. Of course, Isaac was only a picture. Isaac was only a picture. Don't touch the lad. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then Jacob and Joseph, and they were taken down into Egypt. And in Egypt, Satan oppressed them. The people of God, Satan oppressed them in Egypt, mingled with the world of Egypt. He oppressed them and tried to destroy them. Do you remember when Pharaoh commanded that all the young boys from the Israelites would be killed? Why did Pharaoh do that? Do you see it now why he did? It was Satan trying to kill the seed that would come from the woman. That's why he did it. In the desert, in their wanderings, when they leave Egypt, Satan leads the people into apostasy and idolatry, so that they start worshipping a golden calf. And he afflicts them with enemies and all sorts of things to try and stop them from their purpose of returning to the promised land, where the seed of the woman would come and crush his head. And right through all the way through the Old Testament history up to the captivity. And then we only read about him in Daniel, in the prophet Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes. And even then we don't have his name. We have to look at the history books to see. An utterly wicked man about 300 or 400 years before Christ came. And his persecution of the then church, you know, the true Israel, was absolutely horrendous. It was awful. The numbers that he killed. He stopped the daily sacrifice in the temple. He killed the woman's seed on a large scale. But the woman's seed is born. And you know, I said we don't make a fuss about Christmas. Well, we don't. Unless the doctrine, unless the scripture is relevant. And it is. Because Galatians 4 verse 4 says this, when the fullness of the time was come, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you know we keep reading of 3.5 times? A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times. Or, same thing, 3.5 years. Or, same thing, 42 months. Or, same thing, 1260 days. When you keep reading these, it's all talking about the same thing. All talking about the same thing. Now, 3.5 and 3.5. Now, this is where those who struggle slightly with figures start to go googly-eyed, but this isn't hard. 3.5 and 3.5 makes 7. 7 is God's perfection. 7 is the time from when God created all things to when God's going to finish all things. Before Christ came, 3.5. From Christ to the end, 3.5. Does that mean it's exactly the same number of years? No, it doesn't. But it does mean this. It's all precisely determined by our God and exactly according to his purpose. When the fullness of the time would come, despite the dragon standing there to devour him, in Bethlehem, in Judea, of a virgin, the promise was fulfilled. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child, listen, unto us a child, a human being, a baby, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. You know what I hate about, one thing I particularly hate about Catholic doctrine is the idea that Mary is the mother of God. That's not true. Mary is the mother of the man Christ Jesus. Because the man was born of a woman, but the Son of God was given by God. He's the Son of God. Yes, Mary was his human mother. Mary was the one by whom he became a man. But Mary is not the mother of God. And this woman is not Mary with a crown on her head, as the Catholics would have us believe. It's the church. The church is the mother of Christ, in the flesh from whom Christ came. Okay, right. So then, the woman's seed is born, and he fulfills all of God's promises. All of God's promises. Where was he born? In Bethlehem of Judea. Micah chapter 5, verse, everything that was said about him. And Satan tries to destroy him. How does he try? Via Herod. Do you remember what Herod did when the wise men came? The wise men came when Jesus was about 2 years old. Do you know that? I think they came from the country where Daniel, from the Middle East, from the Babylonian area, where in the libraries of the Chaldeans, they will have seen the records of the scriptures that Daniel and others left behind. And they will have seen. It must be about now, because there's all the prophecies of the weeks. And they saw his star while they were in the east. And they came. And Herod inquired of them at what time the star had appeared. It must have been 2 years before, because you know what Herod did? He had every little boy under 2 years old killed. Can you imagine that? And who was it that did that? Satan. Why? He's trying to destroy the seed. He's trying to destroy it. The Pharisees persecuted him and tried to kill him. Roman rule tried to kill him, tried to kill the Christ of God. And Satan thinks he's finally succeeded. At the cross, when the Romans nailed him to the cross at the behest of the Jews and lifted him up, you know what it says in Acts chapter 2, what Peter said in his sermon? He says this to them, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. All in accordance with God's purposes of salvation. He satisfied justice. He is, because of what Christ came and did, God is just and justifier. He's just because he never ever lets sin go unpunished. But in Christ he punished it. So he's just and justifier. He's a just God and a saviour. Just God and a saviour. And he qualifies, has qualified, his elect for citizenship. Made us meet to be partakers of the heavenly inheritance. The strong man of the house, as Christ put it in Matthew 12:29, Satan, the strong man, he's bound him, he's tied him up and plundered his goods. Satan's been disarmed. And look in verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what do we say in response to the accuser of the brethren? Romans 8, verse 33. It says Satan accuses the people of God before God day and night. This is Old Testament I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, Satan was there before the throne of God accusing the people he'd taken to heaven, Abraham and all those Old Testament saints, of not being fit to be there because they're sinners. But now, listen, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan tried in the Old Testament, but it's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you see, in what Christ has done, Satan's accusation of the brethren, of you and me, if we're believers, it's got no basis. He cannot bring an accusation. He's bound, he's dethroned, his weapons are blunted. He cannot do anything. And in verse 5, Christ, having accomplished his purposes, is caught up to God and his throne, and Satan's head is effectively crushed. So what's the next bit, the heavenly war? What's all that all about? Well, in verses 7 to 12, let me try and summarise this quickly. Since the fall in Eden, there has been war in heaven. Satan has been constantly accusing the Old Testament saints of being unqualified for heaven. He's been bringing their sin before God's justice. Oh, Abraham was a good man, he didn't sin. I guarantee you Satan accused Abraham of being a liar before God. Because he did. He lied about Sarah not being his wife and being his sister. I guarantee you, he accused Lot before God of living in an evil place, surrounded by sin. I guarantee you he did. He accused the brethren. He brought the sin before God's justice, and he screamed for their eviction from heaven. And Michael, it says, in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Michael and his angels. Michael, now I know there are men that I greatly respect who think that every time we see Michael, it's Christ. I'm afraid I'm not going to fall out with anybody about it. I certainly am not. But I do not believe that that is the case. I really don't. There are archangels. There are chiefs among the angels of God. Gabriel was not Christ, but he was a chief angel sent by God to Mary to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I believe that Michael, that's the reason why I believe this is if you look in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, the Lord, what is clearly the vision of the man that Daniel saw, who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, talks to Daniel and says, Michael came to help me in my battle. Michael, see, so that's why I don't, but as I say, I'm not going to fight with anybody, but I believe Michael is an archangel. And his angels are fighting with Satan and his fallen angels. And Michael is arguing, Revelation 13:8, as we'll see next time or the time after, that Christ is the Lamb slain. Yes, they're sinners, but Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's coming to redeem them. You cannot bring an accusation against them. He's arguing Christ is the Lamb slain for their justification, though he hasn't as yet in the Old Testament come in time and died for his people. But as soon as Christ has died and satisfied justice and risen again and ascended to glory and to his throne, Satan's place is found no more. The case, Satan comes into the court of God and it's an open and shut case. Do you know what an open and shut case is? It doesn't go on very long. The argument is not very long. What's your case? This. Irrelevant. Christ has died. Accusation. Irrelevant. Christ has died. You cannot bring an accusation against the people of God. So, he's cast out of heaven. Salvation is come. This is what it says in verse 10. Salvation is come. Believer, I talk to all of us, including me. This is what we stand in the good of. Satan is mortally defeated. And what has accomplished the triumph? Verse 11. Look what it is. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. The blood of the Lamb has done it. The faith of the saints in that blood and their testimony. Hebrews 11. What's that about? All the Old Testament saints. By faith. By faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah bore. By faith, Moses did. They were looking forward to what Christ would certainly accomplish. And on that basis, they knew that they were fitted for heaven. By faith, the Old Testament saints, though accused by this Satan, were vindicated. Christ's blood redeemed them too. And where does that leave us? Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoicing in heaven. Rejoice. Salvation is accomplished. Eternal safety and bliss for the redeemed who have gone there. But woe to the earth. Satan is banished there, to the earth. And in his fury, he knows his doom is certain and his time is limited. Now, some of you ladies will remember the 1940s. You will remember Adolf Hitler and the Second World War. And you will remember that, well, really, as soon as America joined the war on the side of Britain, the defeat of Hitler was certain. It was certain. Anybody would tell you. History says there was what Churchill called nothing other than blood, toil, tears and sweat to come. But the victory was absolutely guaranteed. Guaranteed. And then after D-Day, when the Allies had invaded Normandy and were sweeping through France, Hitler's end was absolutely certain. But that evil man continued to prolong the war for another 8 months. And thousands of people were needlessly killed because of the stubborn persistence of Adolf Hitler. Well, in a way, it's a bit like that with Satan. His defeat is written clear, absolutely certain, but he will not give in. He will fight on until God finally comes and takes it all from him. And there's going to be earthly persecution. The final bit that we'll look at next week is the persecution of the woman and her place in the wilderness. We'll do all about that next week. But now understand this, and I'm finishing with this, don't worry. The battle for supremacy and unchallenged sovereignty over God's creation is won. It is won. It is won. It's just a matter of time. Or should I say, a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times. Just as Churchill knew, when the might and wealth of the USA was on our side in World War II, Hitler's defeat was writ large. The path ahead, and this applies to us as believers in this world, and it always has done, the path ahead in this life might be, remember that speech, you've heard it many times, of Churchill, all I have to offer you is blood, toil, tears and sweat, but the outcome is certain. Absolute victory. Rejoice. Rejoice.